title of this message from Ezekiel 36 is a simple statement. I couldn't, whenever I go to a passage, I don't really look for catchy titles. Sometimes one might pop into my head, and you hope that you put things like that on a message, not in order to draw attention to your cleverness and your wit, but hopefully that somebody might remember what you say. And that's the goal. But this is a simple statement, and here it is. God will accomplish His will. God will accomplish His will. Now, this is a simple message to Israel, to the people in captivity, to Judah, rather, the southern kingdom, known as Israel, from God through the prophet Isaiah. And here's his message. Look at verse 1. He says, "Also, thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel." Now, the mountains of Israel is a term referring to the nation itself. And prophesy unto the mountains, it's a term that has to do with making this message known to everybody. It's sort of like the equivalent in the Old Testament of the Great Commission, which says, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." And so it's like Ezekiel, go stand on the highest mountain and proclaim this to everybody. Make sure that they hear it. You need to hear this. That's what God is saying to the prophet. You need to hear this message. This message that God has for this nation is the most important thing they'll ever hear. And he says, "Go and prophesy unto the mountains of Israel and say, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." So it's not the word of man. It's not just some preacher talking, not somebody just trying to entertain, but it's a true, honest, a vital message from the Lord. And it's to be heeded. It's not just something that you just sit there and look at me and listen to what I say and then get up and go home. I mean, this is something that we need to understand. And we pray that God the Holy Spirit will apply it to our hearts and our minds. And we live in it. We live by it. This is a life-changing message. And thank God it's a message of hope. But now the hope that he has for these people is not a hope in themselves. It's not a hope that just applies to temporal matters here on earth. We all may have desires for things here on this earth. And they're not all bad desires. But you know that if God fulfilled those earthly desires, at some point in time, they do come to an end. They wither away. Our greatest desire needs to be for the things that don't wither away, the things that last forever and ever and ever. Nothing in this life lasts forever. You know that. I don't know why we act like we think it is. We know better than that. But we know that, for example, our standing in Christ is forever and ever and ever. And I think about that a lot. You read the scripture, you can't get away from it if the Holy Spirit has opened your eyes and your ears to know. Our standing in Christ is forever. And so this is the word of the Lord. Verse 2 says, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, aha, even the ancient high places are ours in possession." Now, he's going to make the point in the first few verses of this chapter, and I'm not going to read every verse, because you can read it all, but in the first 7 verses here, now I'll point out a few things. What he's going to say to the mountains of Israel, to the nation, is God's wrath abides on all who despise him and who despise his people. And he goes back to the nation of, he calls it Idumea. Down in here. And you can see that as you read it. And that Idumea, that is the descendants of Esau. Now, we've talked about that when we talked about Mount Seir over in chapter 35. When we talk about Edom, those are Mount Seir, Edom, and Idumea. Those are all terms that refer to the descendants of Esau. And that chapter 35 especially was very, very graphic in God's wrath upon the descendants of Esau. Now, what he's talking about there is the spiritual descendants of Esau. Remember, Esau, who despised his birthright, who had no thoughts and no heart for God or the things of the Lord, no trust in God's promise of salvation by grace through the promised Messiah. He didn't care about it. All he cared about was for the things of the world. And he despised Jacob, the one whom God loved. And so that's what he's making the point of here in the first seven verses. And the issue that comes forth in this, look at verse 5. He says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Edomia." There's Edomia. Now, whenever you read about God's jealousy, what's it talking about? Well, let's read on. He says, "Which have appointed my land into their possession." In other words, they desired the land that belonged to God. They wanted to be able to possess things that belong only to God. Do you know that's really the essence of idolatry and unbelief right there? When a person fails to acknowledge that God is everything and owns everything, and that everything we have, I know in human terms and in human relationships, we may claim ownership. But we who know Christ, we know that ultimately it all belongs to God. And that's what's happening here, see. Israel, as a nation, for that, under the old covenant, for 1,500 years, they belonged to God. And they were going to continue to belong to God until God wrote them a bill of divorcement. We read about that in Jeremiah. But these Edomians, these heathen, they wanted it for their possession, and they said with the joy of all their heart. The joy of their heart was not in glorifying God, not in trusting the Lord, not in the hope of salvation by grace in the promised Messiah, but the joy of their heart was their possessions. And he says, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Verse 6, "Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, to the rivers, and to the valleys, thus saith the Lord God." Now listen to this. He says, "Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen." Now, what is God's jealousy? Well, that's God's honor. That's what it is. It's God's glory. It's His reputation. God, for His purposes, had joined Himself to this nation, not for any goodness or any value in the people of the nation, but for one reason, His own sovereign purpose and glory. And so when these nations claimed the land of Israel for their own and rejoiced at their fall, what they were doing is they were coming against the glory of God Himself. And God said, "I'm jealous of my glory." And that's the issue. That's the issue in all of it. In everything God does, it's for His glory. And that ought to be the issue of our hearts and our desires and our things as we walk in this earth, as we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Whatever happens, whether we're agreeable to it or not, our desire ought to be that God be glorified in all this. And whenever we lose sight of that, we get in trouble, don't we? That's when problems come. Well, he mentioned here in verse 6, "You have borne the shame of the heathen." To bear their shame is to be humiliated. To be humiliated. That's when all strength turns to weakness. All riches turn to poverty. All goodness turns to evil. All righteousness turns to iniquity. Anytime I think about bearing the shame, I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. After the fall, they were ashamed. They were exposed to the wrath of God. And what did they do? They had to cover up their shame. And what did they do? They sewed fig leaf aprons together. That won't do it. I think about the false preachers of Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Haven't we prophesied in your name? Haven't we done many wonderful works? Haven't we cast out demons? And what did Christ say? Depart from me, you that work iniquity. I never knew you. That's their shame. Their glory became their shame, you see. And that's why we understand that if we glory in anything but the cross, the finished work of the God-man, if we glory in anything but His blood for the forgiveness of our sins, if we glory or boast in anything but His righteousness imputed for our justification before God, if we glory in any of our own power, our own strength, or our own will to gain life, then our glory is going to be turned into our shame. We're going to bear the shame. That's why, Lord, we pray, Lord, teach us thy way. Teach us thy way. Now, from verses 8 down to verse 15, he brings out here how he's going to preserve the nation Israel. And he brings out here also, in a type and a picture, his grace on all whom he has chosen. Look at verse 8. He says, "But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people of Israel." There's fruitfulness, you see. "For they are at hand to come." They're ready to come. And he says in verse 9, he says, "For behold, I am for you," or literally, "I for you. God is not against you, and I will turn unto you, and you shall be tilled and sown." That is, you're going to be planted and you're going to bear fruit. That's what he's talking about. God's salvation and God's deliverance of the nation Israel and God's salvation of his elect people, Jew and Gentile, is often described in the scripture with agricultural terms. Tilling, planting, watering, planting the seed. We read about that in Psalm 1, the tree by the water that's planted. We read about last week in Isaiah 61:3, the people of God are called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. And we could go on and on with that. And what's behind all of that? What is behind their deliverance, their salvation, their fruitfulness? And it's in this one statement, "I for you." God is for you. God's purpose for the nation Israel here in their captivity was to keep them together until what? Until what the book of Hebrews calls, and I believe it's Hebrews chapter 9, the time of reformation. What is that time of reformation? Well, that's not talking about Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Huss there. It's talking about the coming of the Messiah into the world. That's the time of reformation. That's the time of change. That's the time when Christ hanged on that cross and cried, "It's finished," and it was finished. And the veil was rent in two from top to bottom. That's when the old covenant ended. The new covenant began in time. And so God's purpose for that nation was to keep them together and preserve them until that time. God's purpose for spiritual Israel, of which we who know Christ are included, is eternal life and glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he preserves us and keeps us and brings us to that point. And it's by his grace. And so we know that God is for his people. Now, how do we know that? Well, are you trusting Christ for all salvation? Are you trusting the God-man? Are you trusting the surety of the covenant, upon whom all the sins of God's elect was laid? Or are you looking somewhere else or to someone else for salvation? What is your hope? That's the question you've got to answer within your heart of hearts from the Word of God as you're motivated by the Spirit. What is your hope? What is your surety? You know, that's why I used to hear preachers talk about it's almost sinful to have assurance because they looked at any assurance as presumption. And the thing that bothered me about that, and I wasn't skillful enough to answer them. I really wasn't back then. But the thing that kept me from going that far was when I read in the book of Hebrews chapter 8 how Christ is the surety of a better covenant. Now, if I'm looking to Christ, and he's my surety, and you can state that in different ways. For example, 2 Corinthians 1:20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen. That means sure and certain. If he's my surety and I'm trusting him, why can't I have assurance? Why do people not have assurance? Because they're looking at something or someone who isn't qualified to perform the duties of a surety. If you're looking within your own self for your assurance, I can tell you right now, any assurance you get from that is presumption. But if you're looking to Christ, and that's what the Scripture says, you know, the sin that so easily besets us in Hebrews chapter 12, that's doubt. That's what it is. It's unbelief. Well, how do you combat it? Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and what? Finisher of our faith. So that's what this is all about. God says, I for you. Now, how do I know God is for me? Well, it says in Romans chapter 8, remember, who shall lay anything to the... What shall we say then to these things? If God is for me, who can be against me? How do I know God is for me? He said, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. How do I know he justified me? Who can condemn me? It is what? Christ that died. Yea, rather, is risen again, is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for. That's my assurance right there. That's what the mountains of Israel need to hear. They need to hear about Christ. That's what this whole book's about. And he goes on in this section, verse 10, he says, I'll multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, even all of them. In other words, it's going to be inhabited with people. They're going to be populated. You know, now listen to him. God is going to populate his spiritual nation. He's going to populate the new heavens and the new earth with a people of righteousness. But God's purpose is not just to populate the new heavens and the earth. God's purpose is to glorify himself in populating the new heavens and the new earth. And if you want to know about God's glory, and we'll see this in just a moment, learn how he saves sinners. If you want to know about God's glory and honor, about God's name, learn how he saves sinners. Because that's where he reveals it right there in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, look at verse 10. He says, I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel. You notice that phrase there? All the house of Israel. Even all of it. He emphasizes it. And look, he describes it. And the city shall be inhabited and the waste shall be builded. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about the united 12 tribes of Israel. When he says all the house of Israel, all the family of Israel, all of the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there is God's promise to the Jews. He made them a promise that he would bring them back from being scattered among the nations and into the land of Israel again. Now, when was this fulfilled? Well, you know, there's a lot of argument on that, a lot of debate. Some say this refers to their return from Babylon. But that's not so, because all 12 tribes of Israel did not return from Babylon. In fact, Judah, the southern kingdom, was only mainly made up of two tribes, mainly the tribe of Judah and then the tribe of Benjamin. So all, even when they came back out of the Babylonian captivity under Zerubbabel, it wasn't all 12 tribes. It wasn't the whole population of what is known as Israel. Others say this refers to their return to the land in the 1940s. Well, I don't know the exact date, 46 or something, 45, I can't remember, when Israel was reestablished as a nation. But that's not so because, first of all, again, nobody knows the descendancy of the tribes anyway. From back then. But here's the problem with that. What he's going to show us in this return here, in this multiplication of people, of all the house of Israel, that is, it is a union of all 12 tribes under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I'll show you some more on that. Others say this describes a future millennial kingdom after the Great Tribulation, but there's no scripture to back that up. Well, given the context, I can tell you that this speaks of the New Covenant Church. That's what it speaks of. Made up of God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation, Jew and Gentile, remnant of the actual nation of Israel. Somebody says, well, you can't just ignore the whole nation of Israel. Well, we don't. Isaiah didn't ignore him. He said, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a seed, there's a remnant according to the election of grace. But listen, this is a regathering of the people of God from the four corners of the earth under the headship of Christ. And we'll see that in what's described from verses 25 on in this chapter. What's he going to do to them? What's he going to do for them? He's going to sprinkle clean water on them. He's going to give them a new heart. He's going to give them a new spirit. You know what that's describing? That's the Old Testament way of saying what Christ said to Nicodemus. You must be born again. That's regeneration and conversion right there. So it's going to happen. All Israel shall be saved. But who is Israel? They'll dwell securely in the land, and all the nations who remain will acknowledge that they were God's people. Well, look over at verse 16. And like I said, you can read all of these verses because it just, I think it builds to this conclusion. Verse 16 through 20 speaks of the sins of the nation and sets forth the sins of all of us by nature. And what his point is this, that whatever's going to happen in the blessing of these people by God, it has absolutely nothing to do with any goodness or power within them. In other words, this is another testimony that God justifies the ungodly. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. There is no righteousness in the people that God saves. The righteousness that we have is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. Look at it, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. They didn't keep the law. They were under that conditional covenant, and they broke it. Jeremiah said that, which my covenant they break. He says, they defiled it by their own way and by their doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman, an unclean woman. And wherefore, for this reason, I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols wherewith they had polluted, scattered them among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way. In other words, it's because of their sin and their idolatry. According to their doings, I judged it. And when they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. They didn't honor God. They didn't worship God. They didn't serve God. They didn't trust God. They profaned it. You know what profanity is, don't you? You hear somebody use profanity. And it's not just using cuss words. It's dishonoring God. It's casting shame and reproach upon His character, His glory. And that's what we did. That's us by nature. You see, that's not just an indictment against Israel. It's an indictment against me and against you by nature. And if God saved us, it had nothing to do with any goodness in us. We have no good. There's none good, no, not one. No righteousness, no, not one. And so he says, I judged them. Verse 20, when they entered into the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord and are gone forth out of his land. There's the sins of all of us by nature. And you know what this does? It does two things. Number one, it magnifies the forbearance of God dealing with the nation. I mean, if God had stamped them out right then, he would have been just in doing so. But he was long-suffering. Now, why was he long-suffering? Because he'd made a promise to Abraham years and years before to send salvation to his people. And so, secondly, it magnifies the grace of God in the salvation of his elect people. even in spite of their sins, God's going to send Christ. That's what Ezekiel's saying. And he's going to populate the new heavens and the new earth. And how's he going to do it? And even in spite of our sins and our depravity, God saves us. Think about that. It's in spite of us, isn't it? It is. Well, verse 21 through 23 shows the divine motive for salvation. God says, I had pity for mine holy name. It's for his name. God's reputation's on the line here. God's honor, God's glory, which the house of Israel profaned among the heathen wherever they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God. Now God says, I want them to know this. And I believe this is the case in the preaching of the gospel. God wants us to know that he's in charge, he's in control. It's for his honor, it's for his glory. It's not to meet our felt needs, because we don't even know what we need until God the Holy Spirit brings us under conviction. We think we know what we need, but we don't. It's for his name's sake. He says in verse 22, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And so here begins the I wills of God. God's will. God will accomplish his will. I will sanctify my great name. God's going to be set apart, identified, distinguished as the one true and living God. He's going to be honored. He's going to be glorified in his people. Listen to what he says. He says, I'll sanctify my great name, verse 23, which was profaned among the heathen, which you have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I'm the Lord. They're going to know that God is God, saith the Lord God. Now, God's elect among the heathen, they're going to know that he's the Lord in his grace in Christ. God has a people out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. But those who perish, they're going to know that he's the Lord in his judgment against sin. And it saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. Now let me give you these three things, and I'm gonna quit tonight because it's awful hot in here. But let me give you three things, and I'll pick up there Sunday night on this, and we'll go through the rest of this chapter. But here's what you have, beginning there in verse 24. He says, I'll take you from among the heathen. First of all, you have a regathering of God's people. All right? That's number one. Secondly, you have that regathering is based on redemption. The redemption of God's people. So you have a regathering and based on redemption. And the redemption there that you see, remember, look at verse 25. He says, then will I sprinkle clean water upon you. Now, what is that clean water? That's the blood of Christ. And you know how I know that's the blood of Christ? Because the blood of Christ is the only thing that will cleanse us from our sin. Nothing else will do. Won't do it. And there's some Old Testament analogies there, but we'll look at that later on. So you have a regathering based on redemption. And what he's talking about is the application of that blood to the conscience, to the heart. And that's regeneration. So you have regathering based on redemption resulting in regeneration. You see what he's doing there? Regathering based on redemption. You know, Christ said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. He said, the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. I have other sheep that I must bring them in. Regathering based on redemption resulting in regeneration. All right, we'll pick up there next time. Let's sing him.